praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is so good, and by raising Jesus from death, he has given us new life and a hope that lives on. What is hope? Is it just wishful thinking? A desire for something to happen? A random, optimistic feeling? What does it mean to hope with genuine expectation? And how do we know our hope is in the right place so we can hope fully?
Well, good morning, Constance. It's good to see you. I get to preach today on one of my favorite topics, that being hope. I just think it's so important in all of our lives. And in fact, scientists have proven the power of hope and the difference that hope makes. And they've done this through experiments with laboratory rats. And they've taken some rats, put them in a bucket of water, which is a good place for a rat to be, and turned the light on and let them swim. And then in another room, they took the same kind of rats, put them in the same kind of bucket, in the same kind of water. Everything was the same, except they turned the lights off. And in the room where the lights were off, the rats drowned quickly. And where the light was on, they were able to swim, on the average, 24 times longer. All because there was a light on. We call this, so you're telling me there's a chance principle. That just maybe we've got some hope here. And there's two powerful lessons to learn from this scientific research. First of all, hope is a powerful thing. Second of all, if you have rats swimming in the water in your basement, turn the light off. They're going to die quicker, and that's a good thing. Now, on the power of hope, it's a big deal. Last week, Pastor Randy Disher began the series on hope and talked about this little this diagram that he put on the screen. And the first was the area of hope is the area of wishful hope. And there's nothing wrong with wishful hope, but it's just hoping for things that you have no control of whatsoever. You just hope it's going to be a nice day. You hope it's going to be 70 all week. You hope the Timberwolves are going to win tonight. I hope the Timberwolves are going to win tonight. All these kind of things, and we don't have to worry about the Vikings winning today because they cannot lose today. It's a wishful hope, though. And then there's a second kind of hope, and that's the expectant hope. And the expectant hope is related to optimism, and it's kind of the rat principle of swimming because you're telling me there's a chance. And that expectant hope, it's a better way to live. And again, people who are optimists enjoy life so much more than those who are pessimists. It's kind of the Christopher Robbins principle from the 100 Acre Woods, that Tigger has a whole lot more fun in life, woohoo, than Eeyore, oh bother. And in general, just things go better for the optimist. And it's the power of positive thinking. And if only we can hope, and we can try, good things are going to come together. And there is a certain place for this, but it falls short of the third kind of hope, and the kind of hope we really want to try and lean into. It's a biblical hope that is certain. And when we proclaim that my hope is in the Lord, it's not that we're wishing he would show up, or that we're hoping he would show up with a certain positive expectation, but that I'm just planning on it. It's the way I live my life. And it's the certainty of hope. I learned a little bit more about this just a few years back. My mother-in-law had passed away, and being the resident pastor of the family, I was asked to do the funeral service. And in my preparation for that message, I did what I love to do. I love to take the person's Bible and just start paging through and see if there's things that they underlined, or perhaps there's a clipping or a note or something on the inside cover that will just help me think through some thoughts on what I would want to say on that day. Well, Dorothy's Bible on the inside cover had a whole bunch of Bible references listed. And I started going through them, and to be honest, most of them, I knew what they were without looking them up. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And John 3:16, for God so loved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Romans 3:23, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the list just went on. And I knew most all of them, but there was one reference that didn't ring a bell for me. And that was Hebrews 6:19. So I looked it up, and this was the verse. And just the first half is what caught my attention. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And I think in my thinking before this time, I always thought of hope as the wind in my sails, that which carries me forward, and I hope for a better day, and I hope for something in the future. And it was always something that was out there and moving and kept pushing me forward. And then this verse came along and talks about hope is not our sails, it is our anchor. And it is not just a matter of being able to somehow carry us through the tough times to better days, but that there in the midst of the tough times, it is our anchor, and it keeps me from being moved in the midst of whatever life throws at me. And I want to talk today about hope being an anchor. This is different from a very familiar phrase that many of us have probably heard, and it goes like this. Tough times don't last. Tough people do. I bet you've heard that before, haven't you? And I suppose there's a certain degree of truth to it, and it's a good thing for tough people to hang in there. But I have a problem with this because this isn't anything to do with hope. This has to do that somehow in me is the grit and the grizzle to endure through tough times, and if I just hang in there tough, then better days will come. But biblical hope is not dependent on a tough me. It is dependent upon a great God that I've put my trust in, and I can depend on Him no matter what. It's not a matter of being tough. It's a matter of being trusting. Now, I think it's going to be best for us today if I just give you some examples of what this looks like. Not so much to try and explain with words, but to explain with some pictures and snapshots of people's lives for what it looks like to have an anchor of hope. I have three different snapshots that I want us to look at. The first is found in the book of Acts, chapter 12. The church is on the move, and good things are happening in the church, but in the city of Jerusalem, persecution is becoming a bigger and bigger thing, and King Herod has gotten into the picture as well, and we're going to pick up the story in Acts 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. You want to know what that persecution looked like? That's verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, just remember that this was a political motivation here. It wasn't that Herod didn't like the teaching about Jesus. He just wanted to please the Jews, and it was in his political good standing to create better favor with them. So he was looking for that. And he arrested Peter, and after arresting him, he put him in prison, and he handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. And before we go on, notice the public trial. The trial was already determined, and the outcome was already known, that Peter was going to have the same fate as James. Herod intended to kill him. So this is what's going on in the situation. Peter's arrested, and the only reason they're waiting because this Jewish festival that's going on, Herod wants to wait till the festival is over. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was... And what would you be doing the night before your execution? Would you be with the church back there praying earnestly and fervently, "Dear God, please release me. I want to live to see another day. Help me, God, help me, God, help me." Maybe you'd be there writing your last will and testament. I want to tell everybody I love them. Tell my loved ones how much I love them. Tell me all my enemies I love them too. Not as much as I love my loved ones, but I love them all. And Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. I don't know why he was asleep, but they were guarding him. Let's read the rest of the story. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Quick, get up." I'm pretty sure it doesn't quite say this. I think the angel kicked him. He's sleeping. "Hey, get up." And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came up to the iron gate. I'm dreaming. It's a good dream. Don't wake me up. Iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Wow, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel. And he rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen to me." I love that story. I love the humor. I love that Peter thought he was still asleep. And I love this story because really there's two different miracles going on here. Two miracles that would be fun to dig into and to talk about some. The first miracle is, how did Peter escape from prison? Well, we know the answer, kind of that God did it and released him by the angel's power and everything. But I'm kind of curious where prayer fits into all of this. Because we're told in verse 5 that the church was praying, and it kind of lets us know that this is important. And in the midst of this darkness and this impending doom, here was the light of hope, and there was something going on. But we also know that by the time we get to the end of the story, that when Peter shows up at the door of the church where they're all praying for him, they didn't believe that it was him because it couldn't be, because he was in prison, so they must be seeing a ghost. So where did prayer fit into all this, and how much did they really believe? That'd be a fun sermon to preach for another day. The second miracle is the one that intrigues me, though. How was Peter able to sleep? How was he able to sleep with his execution coming up the next day? Do you have things that keep you awake at night? Maybe your SAT is tomorrow and you'd really like to do well on it. Or basketball tryouts, or tryouts for the new musical, and you really want to do well. Or you're applying for a new job. Or your present job is a mess right now, and you certainly want to go to the peacemaking seminar on conflict because you're in the midst of it all, and you're wondering about what the next day might bring. Or you have friends and loved ones in crisis, or you have a doctor's appointment, and you're a little nervous about the test that you've just had taken. Because all you've gotten so far is this certain look from a doctor or from a tech that said, it doesn't look good. And I don't know about you, but I am really good at falling asleep at night. I fall right to sleep, like a baby. It's all good. And somewhere in the middle of the night, I wake up. And if my mind kicks into gear and I start thinking about all the things that are happening around me and the things that I'm concerned about, sometimes sleep escapes me. And I can't help but wonder, as I've even been preparing this message and looking at Peter's example, maybe if you're anything like me, and for me as well, I might need to rely on my anchor of hope a little more and my thinking and planning and adjusting and conniving and hoping and wishing a little less. Because I've discovered that the person who truly has their mind focused on the purposes and plans of God, to know that He is truly in control and I don't need to worry about life, that people who are able to do that sleep better. That's what hope being an anchor looks like. It wasn't that Peter was so tough. He was tough enough to be able to take a nap. Snapshot two. This snapshot is of Paul and Silas. It's just a couple chapters later in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are missionaries. They're going from town to town and preaching the gospel. In some cities, they get into a little bit of trouble with the politicians. In other cities, they get into a little trouble with the religious leaders. And here in Philippi, they actually get in trouble with the businessmen because they were there preaching, and in that whole process and journey, a young girl came up and was harassing them, and it was obvious that there was some demonic something going on in her life. And Paul turned to her and cast that demon out, and once that demon was gone, she was set free and had peace in her life. But she was no longer able to be the fortune teller that her owners were using her for. And let's pick up the story in verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. They're teaching and advocating customs unlawful to us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he had received these orders, he put them in the inner cell, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." I love that story. And there's miracle upon miracle going on in this story that demonstrates to us what a heart looks like that is deeply anchored in hope. And the miracles that I see him was first of all, that how in the world were Paul and Silas able to sing and pray in that circumstance? Because that's what the text says that they were doing. And now remember, they had just been flogged. And in fact, the text says severely flogged. The purpose of a beating like this was to create welts on the back. And after welts had been created, you'd keep whipping until those welts had opened up. And there would be oozing and blood and yuck all over the person's back and around their sides as well. So in their pain and discomfort and distress, you would have thought that Paul and Silas would have been there saying, "Oh, God, help your servants. We don't deserve treatment like this. Get us out of this place." And I suppose that there are some prayers that can sound that way. But I don't know any songs that go that way. And the picture we have is one that's totally different of praying and singing to God, most likely following some rhythms of prayer that they learned as young Jewish boys, of coming to the Psalms and singing psalms. And then after you sang a psalm, you'd pray a psalm, and you'd sing a psalm, and you'd pray a psalm. And in that whole process, they were first of all giving praise to God and honoring Him for who He was and recognizing that He is able. And beyond that, they had to know that they had an audience, and people were listening to them. And lastly, I think they were preaching to each other. Because, you know, sometimes we have to do that. That when the storm is tough and the pain is great, that we remind ourselves of what we say, that we believe and that we know, that God is at work in all things, and we're going to trust him and we're going to believe in him and we're going to anchor our hope in him right here in the midst of the jail, not getting out of it. I find it miraculous that they were able to sing and pray in the middle of the night. I think the second miracle is just as big. How were they able to stay? How were they able to stay when all the doors opened? And in fact, it just shows us that they weren't praying for their release. Because if they were praying for their release and an earthquake came and all the doors came open, wouldn't they look at each other and say, "Praise God, our prayers have been answered. Let's go for it." But instead, they stayed. Which lets us know something about the anchor of hope. That the anchor of hope isn't just about getting us out of the situation we're in so that one day we can be at peace once again. But instead, it's that right there in the midst of the jail, I can be at peace because I know my God is with me. And then the third miracle as well. How were they able to influence the rest of the prisoners to stay? Because the text said, Paul was able to answer and said, "Don't hurt yourself. We are all here." And of all the prisoners, some of them were probably innocent, victims of Roman miscarriage of justice. But some of them were probably guilty as well. And even the guilty stayed. Because given the option between finding their freedom and making a run for it, and staying in the presence of two men who had lives anchored in the hope of who God is and that he is at work in all things, every criminal in the room chose to stay with these two men instead of to run for it. How could that be? Because there's something about an anchor, a life that's anchored in who God is, that just shows and makes a difference to everybody around. And I've learned in my own life, and I've seen in the lives of others, that the person who has a mind anchored in the presence of God is better able to stand firm. A couple weeks ago, some of my kids and grandkids went out to Colorado. They were going to fly out, and my five-year-old taught us a great lesson. Grandma came to Oliver and said, "Ollie, now you remember when you're going through the airport, make sure you hold on to your daddy's hand, because you don't want to get lost in the airport, because then you'd be all alone, and that would be hard." And Ollie, at age five, looked up to Grandma and said, "Well, I wouldn't be alone. Jesus is with me." Now, we would prefer for Ollie to hold on to his daddy's hand going through the airport. But boy, would I like more of that childlike faith that is able to say that no matter what's going on in my world, and even when everybody else thinks I'm lost, I am not lost. And when everybody thinks that I'm alone and I've got no resources and no help, I am not alone. Because my God is with me. And the person who has their life anchored in the hope of who God is and the kind of God that he is, and that I will depend on him and trust him, their life just looks different. And while we're running around saying, "Oh no, what are we going to do now?" I want a little bit more of Ollie. I'm not alone. It's what the anchor of hope looks like. The third snapshot is, in some ways for me, the most difficult of all. It's difficult. I just refer these as to normal Christians. And I say that because sometimes when I read stories about Peter and Paul and other disciples, I can't help but think of them a little bit as kind of the superheroes of the faith. And I have a hard time living up to that standard and expectation. And I know it's a wrong perspective, but sometimes we do that, don't we? I'm just not going to quite do what Peter did or Paul did. But then in Hebrews 10, we're given this picture of what hope looks like. And these are people without names. We're not told anything about them other than about their faithfulness to God and the anchor of hope that they had. And this story just pulls at my heart. And to be honest, I come back to this text several times every year in my own life. In part because it seems so amazing. And to be honest, in part because it seems so un-American. Hebrews 10, 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Joyfully? Really? How do you do that? I can think of different words that would fit there. Grudgingly comes to mind. Subdued, knocked out, tied up, kicking and screaming. Joyfully? How were they able to do this joyfully? And I see this seems so foreign to us because it is so outside of our American mindset and American culture. Because isn't our response saying, well, if something like that was happening, we should be kicking and screaming about our rights being violated, and somebody needs to do something, and can't our government do better than that, and can't our congressmen and congresswomen, isn't there somebody out there that we can complain to because what is happening here is not right? And none of that is about hope. And for those who are gathered today, deeply committed to the Second Amendment, isn't that why we have guns in our house? Just to keep that from happening. And I'm not even weighing in on that debate. I'm just saying it has nothing to do with hope. Because hope isn't dependent upon how tough I am, or how many guns I have, or how my rights are being violated or not being violated, and the kinds of things that I might stand on. Instead, hope that is anchored in God and that He is at work no matter what, and I will trust Him, then no matter what happens, I will accept it joyfully, because you can't take away from me what matters most. And it's almost kind of funny because you think you're hurting me by taking my stuff away. And the joke's on you because you can't take away what matters most. And the rest of verse 34 gives us the rest of that story. Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And my hope is anchored in something more and in something bigger. And it's not a matter about being tough, and it's not a matter about being strong. It's about focusing on a God who is able, and I will put my trust in Him. And I've just seen over and over again that the mind who is able to rest on the promises of God are better able to rejoice. No matter what. I've anchored my life in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. And I will trust Him. One more verse. I've kind of danced around it today. But it really sums up how we end up with an anchor of hope. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And in all the things that we're facing right now, all the things that you're facing, the issues of life, the health issues, the relational concerns and everything, I just believe firmly that God is at work. And you could ask me, well, how is he at work? I'm not even going to pretend to know the answer. Just my anchor proclaims that he is. Because God was at work in the darkest moment of all history, when his only begotten son was hanging on a cross and dying, and darkness was covering the world, that in the darkest of moments, God was at work to create something that was good for you and me, called the forgiveness of sins and the promise of life eternal. And I have anchored my life in the truth that proclaims that because God was at work in that moment, he is always at work. And I will put my trust in him. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I can only imagine the kind of concerns that we've all carried into this room. I know the ones that I carry. How much more so for all of us who've gathered. And Lord, as we pray this morning, I just want to lift my friends before you. And I pray that you would continually reveal yourself as a God who is good and a God who is able. And I pray that our hope might be something that is anchored in you, who for the joy set before you endured the cross. You scorned its shame so that we might have life. So Lord, we come to you today and ask once again that you would meet us. You've been faithful time and time again. And we ask that you would reveal yourself again. In Jesus' name.